Up is the news.
Headlines: Russia's defense ministry announces the start of large-scale military drills in Crimea and the Black Sea amid rising tensions with Ukraine. The European Commission says it's considering all options regarding AstraZeneca after the drug maker cut COVID-19 vaccine deliveries to the European Union. And also in our headlines, Israel says a missile fired from Syria has hit a district near the Dimona nuclear reactor as Syria's air defenses intercept Israeli attacks near Damascus. Hello and welcome, everybody. Russia has launched large-scale military drills in the Crimea region near Ukraine. Over 10,000 soldiers are taking part in the war games. Russia's Black Sea fleet of warships and fighter jets are also participating in the maneuvers. Russia's recently increased its troop presence near the Ukrainian border amid increased activity by NATO forces in the region. The U.S. and other NATO members have deployed military forces in the region as well. Crimea rejoined Russia following a referendum in 2014 in which more than 90% of the participants voted in favor of unification. Kiev and its Western allies, including the U.S., slammed the move and imposed sanctions on Moscow. Elsewhere, Russia says it will retaliate against any new steps taken by the Czech Republic against Russian diplomatic staff there. The announcement came after Prague demanded that the Kremlin allow the return of 20 expelled Czech embassy staff to Moscow by Thursday or face further evictions of its diplomats from Prague. Earlier this week, Moscow had denounced as provocative and unfriendly the expulsion of 18 Russian diplomats from the Czech Republic. They were accused by authorities in Prague of spying. The Kremlin said it categorically rejects the accusations. Well, the European Commission says it's considering all options to ensure that pharmaceutical firm AstraZeneca meets its commitments in delivering COVID-19 vaccines to the EU. A commission spokesman said what matters is the delivery of sufficient number of doses in line with drug makers' earlier commitments. Meanwhile, an EU official involved in talks with the company has confirmed the news that the bloc is preparing to sue the company over vaccine shortfalls. The company had committed to deliver to the EU 180 million out of the 300 million vaccine doses in the second quarter of 2021. However, the company last month stated that it would deliver only one-third of the agreed jabs. The company has repeatedly cut supplies to the bloc, leading to major delays in the vaccination process. Ahmad Kabbala joins us now from the British capital, London. Ahmad, what details do you have to share with us with regards to the AstraZeneca vaccine route?
Yeah, so they're angry with AstraZeneca for two reasons. Firstly, because of the failure to live up to its commitments. So 30 million doses have been delivered so far, rather than 100 that should have been. And on top of that, AstraZeneca has admitted that they're failing to meet the target of 300 million by the end of June and will most likely only deliver 70 million. But there's another part of this story as well. Now, because of the safety concerns regarding Johnson & Johnson and AstraZeneca, the EU is now saying that it will only take what has been promised so far and will not take any additional medicines from AstraZeneca because of the concerns regarding blood clot. And what you're hearing from EU ministers and presidents within the EU bloc is they feel like this is a political decision. Because the UK left Brexit against all kind of economic advice, they believe that this play with AstraZeneca is some sort of PR campaign by the UK to show that they could do it alone, and actually by doing it alone they're better off, because in the UK we've had a very successful vaccine campaign and rollout campaign, while the EU in comparison has had a really poor rollout campaign.
What's the next step in all of this? I know that the European countries have invested so much in the vaccine production. They're expecting to get their share of vaccines. AstraZeneca, for its part, says that it's just behind on production. What do you think is the next step now?
Well, they said they're going to prioritize Pfizer and Moderna, but what is clear is that they need to allow EU member states to use the Sputnik vaccine from Russia. Again, because of politics, because of this kind of new Cold War era that we're moving into, despite the fact that the Sputnik V vaccine has been very successful, the EU has discouraged member states from taking it, when if there is a vaccine shortage, which clearly there is, then we should be focusing on the safety of the vaccine rather than the country of origin of where they came from.
All right, thanks a lot. Ahmed Cavallo joining us from the British capital, London. Elsewhere, India has posted a global record of 315,000 daily COVID-19 infections amid an acute shortage of hospital beds and medical equipment across the country. With the new figure, India's total cases are now inching closer to 16 million. The health ministry also reported the highest single-day deaths of more than 2,100 in the past 24 hours, pushing the tally to nearly 185,000. India has seen a rapid surge in coronavirus infections since early March, with authorities blaming the jump on crowding and people's reluctance to follow health protocols. Hospitals are running short of supplies, especially oxygen, amid rising demand for beds. The capital, New Delhi, imposed a weekly lockdown from Monday to contain the surge. India's virus epicenter, Maharashtra state, has also tightened restrictions. One Hour Zaman joined us earlier with an update on the coronavirus situation in India.
This second COVID wave is extremely dangerous and fierce. I mean, it's consuming lives of young people, especially in the age of 30 to 45, and we're seeing a huge jump of those young people admitted in hospitals from the age group of 30 to 45, and 65% of the overall people admitted in the hospital in Delhi are the young population. So the biggest trouble that this government is facing and this government is coping is with the, as you said, the oxygen supplies. The oxygen is the biggest trouble, and the oxygen is the biggest problem that this country is facing. They are not able to provide oxygen supplies to the patients in the hospitals. They're running short of oxygen supplies. Well, this is at the same time when the country exports too much of oxygen. I mean, I'm totally failing to understand why is the country failing to provide oxygen to its hospitals. Well, today there was a welcome verdict from the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court had to step in. They had directed the central and state governments to make sure that every hospital is provided with sufficient amount of oxygen.
An Iranian COVID vaccine has wrapped up its second human trial phase, which seeks to study its efficacy. This as Iran is scrambling to bring a viable vaccine to the market amid a fourth wave of the pandemic in the country. Yusuf Jalali reports.
COVID-1 vaccine was proved safe during the first phase of the human trials. And now the second stage suggests it also provides effective immunity against the coronavirus. Produced by the headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order, COVID-1 was injected to 280 volunteers in the second clinical stage. And the results were reported to the health ministry.
We passed the first and second clinical stages, and in the next 2 days, we will report the results of the second phase to the regulatory bodies. So far, we have achieved promising results as to the efficiency of the vaccine. Once this phase is complete, we can then speak with certainty about the exact percentage of the vaccine's efficiency.
Once the second phase is over and the vaccine is proved effective against the coronavirus, the third and final stage will then be initiated, which involves giving the jabs to 20,000 volunteers. COVID-1 authorities say they have already issued the call for voluntary injections since time is running short.
Based on international standards, if a vaccine gives at least 50% immunity against the virus, it is viable and can be mass-produced. We are confident from our lab tests that Coviran is effective and can generate significant number of antibodies, so we have already issued a call for volunteers to study its efficacy on a larger statistical population.
The first phase of the clinical trial was carried out in December last year, which proved that the vaccine is safe and will not cause any side effects. Other than COVID-1, Iran is working on 7 other homegrown vaccines, including COVPARS, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. This as the country has already started vaccination of the most vulnerable groups, mainly using Russia's Sputnik V.
Coviran is already ahead in the race compared to other Iranian local vaccines. Now, as the fourth wave of the pandemic is sweeping the country, Coviran developers say they're making their utmost efforts to get their jabs to the market within the next 2 months. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Israeli military says a Syrian surface-to-air missile exploded in the city of Dimona near a nuclear plant. There are no immediate reports of any injuries or damage, but the Israeli army said the Dimona reactor was not hit. The regime says a Syrian missile was fired toward one of its aircrafts over the Golan Heights. However, it says the missile overflew its target and landed in Israel. In response, the military says it attacked the Syrian missile battery that fired the projectile as well as other military targets for the second time. U.S. media reports said the incident points to possible Iranian involvement, but added there was no immediate claim of responsibility or comment from Iran. Israeli media have also said following the sabotage attempt at Iran's Natanz, Israel's anti-missile systems around the Dimona plant have been on high alert. The regime's media noted that Iran had vowed to retaliate against the move, which Tehran said was perpetrated by Israel. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has released footage portraying the country's state-of-the-art advancements in the field of drone technology. The footage shows IRGC drones having captured precise and up-close footage of an American aircraft carrier during an overflight of the vessel in the Persian Gulf. The Defense Force also released a video which depicts its drones hitting their targets with surgical accuracy. Earlier, the top U.S. commander in the Middle East said Iran's widespread use of small and medium-sized drones for surveillance and attacks means the U.S. is operating without complete air superiority. General Frank McKenzie added that the advantage will remain with Iran until the U.S. becomes able to develop and field a networked capability to detect and defeat unmanned aerial systems. The Yemeni army says it has carried out a fresh drone strike successfully hitting targets in southwestern Saudi Arabia. Army spokesman Yahya Sarai said the attack was carried out using a Yemeni Al-Asif K2 drone. He said the retaliatory attack precisely targeted a Saudi military base in Hamas Mush'ayt. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. Yemeni forces have escalated retaliatory attacks in recent months. They're pushing for the lifting of a blockade and the stopping of aggression. Protesters have taken to the streets in the U.S. city of Columbus, Ohio, for a second straight day to denounce a fatal police shooting of an African-American teenage girl. The protesters chanted slogans demanding justice for Micaiah Bryant, who was killed on Tuesday. Police say the incident took place when officers tried to confront Bryant after receiving a report of an attempted stabbing. Meanwhile, scores of protesters marched in North Carolina following the police killing of yet another African-American, this time a 40-year-old man. The victim, identified as Andrew Brown, was fatally shot in Elizabeth City, where sheriff's deputies tried to serve him with a search warrant. The shooting came a day after white former Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin was found guilty of murdering George Floyd last year by kneeling on his neck. The UN has warned that food insecurity is rising sharply in Myanmar in the wake of a military coup and a deepening financial crisis. An analysis by the World Food Program says up to 3.4 million more people will struggle to afford food in the next 3 to 6 months in Myanmar. In a statement, the WFP's country director for Myanmar, Stephen Anderson, urged a concerted response to prevent what he called an alarming deterioration in food security. The warning comes amid the junta's deadly crackdown on people opposing the military coup, which overthrew Aung San Suu Kyi's government. In February, the unrest and strikes have already hit businesses, banking, logistics, and transport. The coronavirus pandemic has also taken a heavy toll on Myanmar's economy. Deputy Director of Human Rights Watch's Asia Division, Phil Robertson, says Myanmar's humanitarian crisis will not be easy to address as the military junta holds power.
Well, it's quite clear there's a tug of war going on between the people of Myanmar and the military, which is trying to repress their protests and repress their rights. However, it's now causing this very serious humanitarian situation that the WFP has pointed out. And I think that, you know, it's important that the WFP get the humanitarian assistance to people, but We're quite concerned that the military will try to block that or will try to seize those supplies as we've seen the Myanmar military do in the past.
1 week into the fasting month of Ramadan, Afghan people happily host it with their own traditions despite facing numerous economic, social, and political challenges. Our correspondent in Kabul has visited some of Afghan families to see how they celebrate this holy month.
No one eats or drinks anything during the day. Restaurants and bakeries are all closed. This is not neither because of threats or the COVID-19 pandemic. What has created such an atmosphere across Afghanistan comes from a religious belief that prohibits Muslims from drinking and eating under the name of fasting. Ramadan is the name for one of the holiest Islamic months and is the ninth month in the Islamic lunar calendar. The rising of the sun marks the beginning of fasting and Muslims are allowed to break it after sunset. Now let's see how Afghans break their fasts when the sun sets. The approval for every Muslim to break their fast is Azan-e-Maghrib, or the call for the sunset prayer. That is why almost all Muslims first do their sunset prayers before breaking their fast, which is called iftar. However, iftar time is a specific time for Afghans, as they traditionally and religiously get together at their homes or at restaurants. The gatherings are called iftari. There are special dishes and drinks in the Afghan food culture for iftari.
Iftar time is very important to our people. We prepare some special dishes and drinks for iftar, such as duk, tea, fresh juices, and some local dishes, including bolani, sambasa, ashak, manto, qabili, and kebab.
Many here also see the fasting month of Ramadan as a time for boosting their family relations and social ties by inviting others for iftari.
We have many traditions and customs to mark the holy month of Ramadan. For instance, most of us use Ramadan as an opportunity to invite others for iftari. This is based on our religious and traditional beliefs that, of course, strengthen our social ties.
In the meantime, there are also poor people who are in urgent need of food and shelter during the holy month of Ramadan. Our religion teachings urge Muslims to support them as part of duties of a fasting Muslim. Therefore, some individuals and charity groups set up food distribution programs for poor families during the holy month. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Well, that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. You will become of steely if, in the first place, a young student should engage in self-edification. Build your characters through religious training. Education, educators, and educational speakers are all needed. But if there is not an inner mentor to train and educate you, such training will not be effective. Build your character and fight your ego. While you obeying God's command in your personal lives and engage in prayer, attention to God and relying on God, this will make you as strong as steel. 45. Your strongholds. Be vigilant. Watch out and fortify your strongholds so that the enemy cannot infiltrate in your fortifications. With a strong spirit of faith, you can defeat the colonizers and disarm them. To let your nation breathe, build your country, improve your lives, and solve problems inherited to us by years of colonization and exploitation at the hands of foreigners.
رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
Six, breaking that idol. We need to revive in ourselves the spirit of submission to God. Submission to God means surrender to God. That is breaking the idol within us, that is ego, which emerges in many cases. When your interests are threatened, when no one agrees with you, when something against your desires, even if your desire contradicts the law, happens, or when you have to choose between your personal gain and your duty, in those difficult moments when the ego emerges. If we can inhibit this ego, this temptation, this feral lies within every one of us, or at least if we can control it to some degree, we'll become humans, and we will reach salvation. The month of Ramadan is a prelude to this. Fasting, prayer with attention, donating to the poor, and even jihad for Allah are all aimed at guiding mankind to a world where people submit to God.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it will force Israel to free Palestinian prisoners. Senior Hamas official Khaled Mash'al said the issue of Palestinian prisoners is a top priority for all Palestinians. Mash'al said Hamas is keen on conveying the prisoners' message to the international community. He underlined the fact that Israel will not release Palestinian prisoners except through resistance by Palestinians and that negotiations are not the way forward. The comments came as Palestinians just marked the Prisoners' Day. On April 17th of each year, Palestinians express their loyalty to those imprisoned by the regime and as a reminder of their legitimate struggle for freedom. An estimated 4,500 Palestinians are languishing in Israeli jails, many for simply challenging Israel's occupation. They include 41 women and 140 children below 18 years. Since the beginning of 2021, Israeli authorities have arrested nearly 1,400 Palestinians. Some estimates have put the number of Palestinians to have been jailed at over 1 million.
Well, on the 22nd November 1974, the United Nations General Assembly recognized the right of Palestinian people to self-determination, national independence, and sovereignty of Palestine. And these jailings of the people of Palestine are in complete contradiction to the UN General Assembly resolution. The Palestinians have a right to resist, they have a right for their homeland, and what we've seen is this systematic jailing of Palestinians. Now, whether the resistance is through the PLO, the PFLP, Hamas, the authority, or individual Palestinians is irrelevant. The relevance is that this is a criminalization, not just of a community, but of a whole nation. The figure of 1 million is shocking when we bear in mind that the population of Palestine currently is estimated at 5 million. That means that 20% of the entire population of a nation has been jailed at one particular time. And this figure in itself is shocking. It's a shocking figure, and it's something that should be rejected, and Palestinian people need to be supported in their legal battle and in their right to a homeland.
Palestinian Prisoners' Day comes as nearly 550 inmates suffer from various diseases and require close monitoring and health care. At least 10 inmates suffer from cancer of varying degrees, including Fuad al-Shubaki, 82, the oldest of the prisoners. So far, 368 jailed Palestinians have been infected with the coronavirus. Some Palestinians have spent 4 years in captivity, with 543 sentenced to several life sentences. That brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime continues with its violation of Palestinian human rights.
Palestinians have suffered human rights abuses for decades and decades now. It will only stop when Palestinians have the right to return, when Palestinians have their homeland, and when they can legally control their own destiny. At the moment, Palestinians have very few rights, and this is part of the problem that they've been facing for many years now.
But Tel Aviv's violation of rights does not suffice to that. The regime has kept nearly 3 million Gazans under a tight blockade since 2007. As long as the coronavirus pandemic is concerned, the Israeli regime's inhumane practices have led to a state of de-development within Gaza's healthcare system, making it extremely hard for healthcare workers to combat the coronavirus pandemic. In the occupied West Bank, the regime continues with its other violations, including settlement expansions. But why isn't the international community able to put an end to the Israeli crimes?
Well, the situation in terms of Israel-Palestine is part of a global situation. There are vested interests on both sides, and clearly the power resides against the Palestinians. There are many national organizations, international organizations, and nations who are supporting the Palestinian rights, and they should continue to do so until Palestinians get what they deserve under the UN Convention.
Israel has been violating the rights of Palestinians with impunity since day one of its installment in the region by its Western creators. Tel Aviv enjoys full support from the U.S. in particular. No matter which party's candidate wins the race for the White House in U.S. presidential elections, there is an unwritten tradition in the U.S. foreign policy which regards the Israeli regime as a sacrosanct. In line with that tradition, each and every meaningful effort to call Tel Aviv to account at the UN Security Council over its crimes has been aborted by the U.S. that holds veto power at the world body.
The United States announced last week its plan to withdraw all its troops from Afghanistan. In a White House speech, President Joe Biden said it was time to end Washington's longest war in history.
After consulting closely with our allies and partners, with our military leaders and intelligence personnel, with our diplomats and our development experts, with the Congress and the Vice President, as well as with Mr. Ghani and many others around the world, I concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
Biden said the withdrawal will begin from May 1st and conclude by September 11 this year. Shortly after his announcement, NATO said in a statement that it will coordinate its troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan with the United States.
In the light of the U.S. decision to withdraw, foreign and defense ministers of NATO discussed the way forward today and decided that we will start the withdrawal of NATO rescue support mission forces by May 1st.
The NATO chief said it is now up to the Afghans to reach sustainable peace. But the U.S. government has kept silent about whether it will also withdraw American private contractors conducting operations there.
So on the contractors, we don't know exactly. There's some preliminary plans. Clearly, the goal is to get all our personnel out. And I suspect that contractors will be part of that. Whether there'll still be a need for some contractor support, I just don't know. We don't have that level of detail right now. We're still working through that.
The New York Times has cited U.S. officials as saying that the U.S. is planning to continue its presence in Afghanistan by keeping the contractors and operatives in the country following the withdrawal of its troops.
Biden is trying to present himself as a new kind of president. And to do that, he has to make some pretend announcements that things are changing. This is one of them.
So why has the U.S. decided to pull out its forces if it's so keen on keeping its military presence there? Washington-linked private security companies have a long history of committing war crimes and interfering in countries around the world. Perhaps one of the most notorious of the American private contractors is Blackwater, now renamed Academy, which has been involved in several major scandals. The most notable was an incident in 2007 in Iraq when four Blackwater security personnel killed 14 civilians, two of whom children. Former U.S. President Donald Trump exacerbated this scandal by pardoning the contractors in his final days in office. But Blackwater is not the only such American firm that is active in conducting high-level overseas operations.
America has approximately 500 military bases around the planet. It has hundreds of major bases, and then it has hundreds of minor bases. So Afghanistan is just one peg in a worldwide network of military bases that the United States uses to put pressure on different regions to support its political, economic, and social goals as an empire.
Back in May 2020, Venezuela arrested 13 individuals charged with planning an operation in the capital, Caracas, two of whom were American nationals. The U.S. mercenaries admitted that they were arrested during a failed attempt to raid Venezuela's presidential palace and seize President Nicolas Maduro. Considering the controversy surrounding the presence of U.S. private security firms abroad, experts believe Washington seeks a lower level of accountability by reducing the number of its declared troops in countries like Afghanistan.
America is an empire. President Biden is the current administrator of that empire. There's a lot of opposition among the people of America to never-ending so-called forever wars.
What's certain is that the United States is unwilling to leave the region, no matter if that would translate into the privatization of its wars in West Asia.
On Saturday, diplomats from the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action agreed to continue the negotiations as well as technical consultations within the next days. At the end of the talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi stressed that differences have not been settled yet. He reiterated that some serious disagreements need to be resolved during next negotiations. The senior Iranian diplomat's remarks were in line with what the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, previously said. The leader had earlier warned against protracted talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear accord. The leader has dismissed the proposals by the U.S. during the negotiations.
The
companies.
Iran has made it clear that it will only return to its commitment under the accord once it has verified that all imposed, reimposed, and relabeled U.S. sanctions against Tehran are removed. However, U.S. media have cited a source close to America's top nuclear negotiator, Robert Malley, in Vienna, as saying that Washington is opposed to the removal of all sanctions imposed on Iran. According to the article by the Foreign Policy magazine, Washington is willing to only remove sanctions outlined in the nuclear deal, but sanctions not inconsistent with the JCPOA will remain in place. That would mean the United States is seeking to divide anti-Iran sanctions into removable, irremovable, and negotiable sanctions. However, that could strike a heavy blow against the talks in Vienna to revive the deal, as far as removal of all sanctions is the only way to salvage the negotiations from collapse.
I've read several instances in American mainstream media referring to Robert Malley's effort right now as trying to strike what they're referring to as a Goldilocks-style deal to return to the JCPOA. And what is meant by that is a deal that is neither too hot or too cold, that strikes some sort of balance or that is just right. The sanctions that the United States has placed on Iran are illegal under international law. It is a fact that they were purposefully muddled and conflated with terrorism to make their lifting more difficult. And so this is just going to be something that the United States government is going to have to work out to bring itself back into compliance with the deal that it signed in 2015 and United Nations Resolution 2231.
Last week, the European Union sanctioned 8 Iranian commanders and 3 entities over so-called human rights violations. The move was a big shock for Tehran, as it is involved in EU-mediated talks to revive the JCPOA. Iranian chief nuclear negotiator Abbas Araghchi lashed out at EU sanctions, saying they have undermined the talks in Vienna.
And we told them that even your human rights sanctions that you imposed 2 days ago, we consider as JCPOA-related sanctions, because right in the middle of negotiations, you decided to impose sanctions. And that is certainly to undermine the current negotiations and to undermine JCPOA altogether. So as far as you are concerned, this is in fact a significant non-performance by European Union to impose new sanctions or new designations, as they call it.
Also, the Iranian Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, slammed the EU for imposing sanctions on Iran instead of condemning America's economic terrorism against 82 million Iranians and the incident at Natanz nuclear facility.
This proves that the EU has no place in the world. It proves that not only the EU follows U.S. policies, but it also follows the most extremist groups inside the U.S. and Israel.
The top Iranian diplomat called the EU sanctions destructive, saying Iran will respond to this action by imposing bans on European individuals.
I think that the most recent round of sanctions applied by the EU to Iran are purely to be used as a bargaining chip in the current talks in Vienna. The EU has not placed sanctions on Iran since 2013, and so therefore this application of sanctions against members of Iran's military coming now right in the middle of these very tendentious talks within Vienna, albeit so far constructive, is a clear sign that the EU is once again fulfilling its role as a vassal entity for the United States.
On Friday, Tehran announced that it has increased its nuclear activities despite the sabotage attack, and its first batch of 60% enriched uranium was ready at Natanz nuclear facility. While the U.S. seems to try to use the sanctions and the acts of sabotage as leveraging the negotiations on the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran has taken back the momentum by making that announcement on Friday. Iran says it will not pay attention to Washington's rhetoric and that the ball is in the U.S. court to revive the deal, if it really wants to do so.
The United States under President Joe Biden has taken a tougher stance against Russia. On Thursday, Biden said Washington is facing a national emergency accusing Russia of interference in the 2020 U.S. presidential election and involvement in a major cyber espionage operation. Biden signed an executive order imposing sweeping sanctions against several Russian individuals and institutions, requiring the Treasury Department to block U.S. financial institutions from purchasing bonds from the Central Bank of the Russian Federation, the National Wealth Fund of the Russian Federation, or the Ministry of Finance of the Russian Federation after June 14, and from lending funds to these institutions. Also, the U.S. said it's expelling 10 personnel from Russia's diplomatic mission, claiming that some of them are representatives of intelligence services. But at the same time, the U.S. president called for de-escalation with Russia.
The way forward is through thoughtful dialogue and diplomatic process. The U.S. is prepared to continue constructively to move forward that process. My bottom line is this. Where there's an interest in the United States to work with Russia, we should and we will. When Russia seeks to violate the interests of the United States, we will respond.
Shortly after the announcement, the North Atlantic Council, the political decision-making body within NATO, released a statement in support of the U.S. measures.
Well, it seems to me that it's more appropriate, and probably has been done, for the Russians to declare a national emergency, because they are the ones that are threatened, not the U.S. The U.S. is intervening in a crisis which it helped to create through the support given during the Obama years to the color revolution in Ukraine, which was directed primarily against Russia on behalf of the Western intelligence forces, who felt, in the words of Brzezinski, that if Russia loses Ukraine, they become very weak.
The developments come amid heightened tensions in eastern Ukraine, where pro-Russian forces and the Ukrainian military have clashed in recent weeks. Moscow said it will ban a string of top officials from U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, including his chief domestic policy advisor, Susan Rice, from entering Russia. The Russian Foreign Ministry said U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland, FBI Chief Christopher Wray, Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, and several other officials will be barred. The ministry said the officials participated in the anti-Russian push of the U.S. politics. The U.S. ambassador to Moscow is also being asked to leave the country.
President Vladimir Putin's top foreign policy aide, Yuri Ushakov, has recommended that U.S. envoy John Sullivan leave for Washington to conduct serious consultations.
Lavrov said Russia would ask 10 U.S. diplomats to leave the country in a tit-for-tat move. He said the activity of American funds and NGOs in Russia that interfere in the country's internal affairs would also be seized. Lavrov added that Moscow is also considering, quote, painful measures against U.S. businesses in Russia.
The policy as it's now formed is aimed at really reducing Russia as a major power. They're doing it primarily economically, but also I think what they want is they will not accept a Russia led by Vladimir Putin, but they want regime change. So it's really to create a world in which the United States sets the rules.
It appears that the U.S. and Russia are heading towards another Cold War. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, and welcome back to the month of Allah. We were talking about how to eat, and we reached halal livelihood. And as I said in the previous program, some people see themselves above some particular occupations, and they say that it is not fit for someone like me, or it is not fit for someone with at my social status, and so on and so forth. It seems like we had the same problem at the time of the Prophet and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where a person came to the Imam and asked him, I am in need, but I do not like to work with my hands or do any trade. And the Imam answered him by saying, work although it may be a burden for you, because it is better for you to be independent than be dependent on others. And we continue with the ahadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, what seems in its outer appearance as a bad occupation, a bad job, is better than begging from the people. Now that is a good answer for those who come forth with such statements, that you could go and refer to the hadith of the Prophet. The great messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, whenever someone wants his supplication to be answered, should clean his food and clean his livelihood. There were from the question of where have you gotten your livelihood? That is very important. The Prophet answers and says, you should try to make your livelihood halal. By making your livelihood halal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer your supplication. The Prophet says, try to make your business lawful and clean and come out from oppressing people. Whenever someone wants his supplication to be answered, should try to make his business lawful and clean and come out from oppressing people. Because the prayer of a servant does not reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if he oppresses the people or gets haram livelihood. Do not walk while eating. Someone came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him, what is the verdict of standing and eating? And the Prophet answered, the worst kind of eating. We will continue with the question how to eat in the coming programs, inshallah ta'ala. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem. ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياة إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
Ministry.
Years since Saudi Arabia dragged along a coalition of Arab states to launch an unjustified war against Yemen. None of the Saudi military goals have been met. On the contrary, the Yemeni armed forces have gained more ground influence. However, the toll from the inhumane aerial and sea blockade that have taken on the people of Yemen is devastating. Yemenis need urgent humanitarian assistance to fend off hunger, to access vital health services, to maintain their dignity and resilience, and to rebuild their communities wrecked by Mohammed bin Salman's bombs. Recognized as the world's worst humanitarian crisis for the past 4 years, the country is now plunging towards the worst famine the world has seen in decades. Today in Yemen, 20 million people, that is two out of every three Yemenis, need some form of humanitarian and protection assistance. Of these, 12 million people are in acute need. More than half of the population are facing severe levels of food insecurity. cases of serious malnutrition among children under 5 are the greatest ever recorded. Preventable disease is pervasive, and morbidity and mortality are increasing. Someone better grab Mohammed bin Salman and ask him already, is it worth it? What is so much more important than the life of a Yemeni kid starving to death because you simply impose a blockade on an entire nation? What about the consecutive U.S. administrations and European regimes who support Mohammed bin Salman's incremental genocide against Yemen? Do they ever consider individual Yemenis, especially the country's most susceptible, who are starving, suffering from disease, and bearing the brunt of almost 6 years of unjustified and inhumane war and blockade? Every one of them already knows that the only way to end the crisis in Yemen is through a lasting and inclusive peace. That can only be achieved if and when Saudi Arabia stops dropping bombs, lifts the blockade, and climbs down from its iron throne to sit at the negotiations table with the Yemeni armed forces. Quite ludicrous, to be honest with you, that Mohammed bin Salman can sit and talk with Netanyahu, but has a hard time doing the same with a nation that he shares the same history and culture with in the Arabian Peninsula. Hands off Yemen already. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Saudi war in Yemen shows no real signs of abating as it enters its sixth year. Civilians from across the country continue to bear the brunt of unjustified Saudi military hostilities and unlawful aerial, land, and sea blockades that resulted in a Mohammed bin Salman-made humanitarian crisis, which spiraled to approximately 20 million people waking up hungry every day. Despite the atrocities, Saudi Arabia has been trying for a year now to exit the war, as the Yemeni armed forces' advancements led to the fall of major areas once held by the Saudi occupation and its proxies, especially in the northern part of the country. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Sana'a is Mr. Mohammed Shami, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Mohammed. Now, on the sixth year of the Saudi war on Yemen, despite all the atrocities induced by the Saudi aggression, Mohammed bin Salman has been trying for over a year now to exit the war in Yemen, but it has been unsuccessful. It seems that Yemen has become quite the quagmire for Mohammed bin Salman, but how can he actually exit a war which he has not won?
Mohammed bin Salman does not have an exit strategy because he did not have one when he first started this war on Yemen March 2015. Remember when they started this war, they said officially that it would take only 2 weeks, and then they extended it into 2 months. And today, this coming Friday, we are completing six full years. On the 21st of April 2015, they had to change repackaged this aggression and said announced officially that the decisive storm operation ended, and they announced the beginning of restoration of hope. While everything on the ground stayed the same, the only thing that deferred was they stopped bringing up the spokes of the aggression publicly.
Well, as well as causing the deaths and the injuries of thousands of civilians, Mr. Mohammed, the Saudi war in Yemen has exacerbated a severe humanitarian crisis, resulting in years of aerial and land blockade with the sole purpose of starving the nation into submission. This is what they are trying to do, and they have been trying to do for the past 6 years. Yet the Saudi strategy of the severe blockade has not borne any fruit yet. How come is that possible? How did that happen? The people are starving, but yet no one is submissive to the Saudi will.
Well, first of all, and above all, we have the full faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his support and guidance. The other thing is that they have not only exercised the bombing and blockade, but also lately, as you know, they have detained fuel ships. And what that means is when you don't have an infrastructure and they already bombed the whole infrastructure, that means a death sentence to civilians, 30 million of them. The reason why Yemenis are not submitting to their aggression and to their blockade, brutal blockade, is that the more they tighten this blockade, the more people realize that Saudi is their enemy. So people rather go to the front line and start fighting back rather than die starving on their bed.
Mr. Mohammed, since March 2015, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates have led a so-called coalition of states against the nation of Yemen, and they were fighting severely against Yemeni armed forces and the Yemeni resistance. However, over the past year, or even more than that, we saw that the alliance have fractured. We even saw some sort of a mini war happening between the proxies of Saudi Arabia and the proxies of the United Arab Emirates in the southern part of the country. Why did these proxies start to fight, and for what interest?
Let's look first at who these proxies are. These proxies are made of different groups. Some of them are parties that they used to be official parties, like Islah or the Brotherhood, the People's General Congress, who was in power for 33 years, at least part of it, who decided to join the aggression. There is also the Southern Movement, the Southern Transitional Council, and then there is the Shabwani elite forces that they created of new. There is also Al-Qaeda in there. So all those groups, they are kind of heterogeneous. They don't have anything in common. The only reason why they are standing now together is because they decided to join the aggression against their own country and their own people. They are driven by either personal motives or monetary motives. And this is very sad because they play on the margin of things. While the aggressors, the country of aggression, represented by the USA and Israel, are taking over strategic places in Yemen, such as Socotra Island, and lately UAE moved their base from Asab in Eritrea to Miyun, right in the front, the gateway of the Red Sea.
Mr. Mohammed, according to the Yemeni data project, the Saudi coalition has conducted more than 25,000 airstrikes on Yemen since the beginning of the war. That's an average of 12 per day. The coalition has bombed hospitals, school buses, markets, mosques, farms, bridges, factories, where everywhere where civilians, even prisons were bombed by Mohammed bin Salman as well. How come all these atrocities are met with international deaf ear, yet the retaliatory attacks of the Yemeni armed forces, but especially against the oil facilities, get farther more attention from the media and the international community, if you will, as well?
Well, the spokesman of the Yemen armed forces yesterday stated a much larger number than that for airstrikes. He said that the total airstrikes in 6 years had crossed 266,000 airstrikes. But there are a lot of airstrikes that, whether it's 25,000 or 250,000 plus airstrikes, these are atrocities coupled with blockade. Added to that, the detention of oil ships, and all this is faced with almost no comments from the UN and international community. It's a big shame because only when Yemen retaliates that they condemn, and you hear all the noise of those people speaking about the retaliations only. The reason I think for this is because mainly U.S., the U.S. Is a part of this aggression on Yemen. So there is a huge media blackout. They don't want the word to get out. And when it does, they usually distort the facts and tell the public their own version of the story. So the fact is the U.S. has been targeting Yemen not only ever since this aggression started, the military aggression started, But we have seen during the past two
I'm sorry, but we are running low on time, but it was evident with what happened today with us, to be honest with you. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like you to know that it was very hard to actually get Mr. Muhammad with us because of the blockade, because of there is no internet, because there's a lot of applications that do not work in Yemen, because that's part of the war. It's war on information and war on mass media. They are not allowing us to get the voices of the Yemenis, the real Yemenis, like Muhammad Shami there from Sana'a with us, who is commemorating the sad 6th year of the